Father, we thank you for the early church and the persecutions that they suffered set for us an example of how we are to endure when trials arise. We ask that we could be even half as faithful as those who have gone before us, and that we had learned the patient endurance that is necessary for anyone who calls upon your Son Jesus as their Savior. We thank you for the blessings that we have in this country, that it is not severe for us to be believers. But we do pray that you would strengthen us nonetheless, and that we could be a witness of the power of you working in our lives. Now, please accomplish this through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go through this little epistle, Peter, it's necessary that we have context. When we talk about suffering and trials, the suffering and trials that we experience here do not even compare to what the early church went through. If you were to read, and I'm going to read you a few excerpts, Fox's Book of Martyrs, it talks about the suffering that saints of old had gone through and what they endured simply because they were believers. Now, early on, there was an era that was known as the 10th persecution, and it happened under the emperors in Rome before the Council of Nicaea in 325, around 300 or so. It was taking place by one guy in particular. Galerius adopted son of Diocletian, and he was prompted and stimulated on by his mother to persecute the Christians. Because the Christians at that time, they were gaining favor. There was a lot of luxury involved in being a Christian as far as not being persecuted. I don't mean in material wealth type thing. It's just they had a lot of freedom. And this persecution came along, and the things that were installed were heinous, to say the least. If you could imagine in our church here, these doors being busted open, they come in, gather all the Bibles, make a pile out front, and burn them. Then they take you and beat you with a club or with a whip and tell you to stop doing what you're doing. That's just the start of the persecution. That's not all that took place. It says back during this time in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and by the way, you can read this book for free under Google Books. It'll just come up if you want to bring it up and you can read it. It says, all the Christians were apprehended and imprisoned, and Galerius privately ordered the imperial palace to be set on fire, that the Christians might be charged as the incendiaries, and so in other words, they were set up. An implausible pretense given for carrying on the persecution with the greatest severities. A general sacrifice was commenced, which occasioned various martyrdoms. No distinction was made of age or sex. The name of Christian was so obnoxious to the pagans that all indiscriminately fell sacrifices to their opinions. Many houses were set on fire. The whole Christian families perished in the flames, and others had stones fastened about their necks and being tied together were driven into the sea. The persecution became general to all in Roman provinces, but more particularly in the east. And as it lasted 10 years, it is impossible to ascertain the numbers martyred or to enumerate the various modes of martyrdom. Racks, scourges, swords, daggers, crosses, poison, and famine were made use of in various parts to dispatch the Christians. And invention was exhausted to devise tortures against such as had no crime. But thinking differently, it speaks in this old English here almost, and I'm not going to bore you with that. It says, they went on tired with slaughter at length. Several governors of provinces represented to the imperial court the impropriety of such conduct. Hence, many were respited from execution, but though they were not all put to death, as much as possible was done to render their lives miserable. Many of them having their ears cut off, their noses slit, their right eyes put out, their limbs rendered useless by dreadful dislocations, and their flesh seared in conspicuous places with red-hot irons. That's what the church went through. That's what's being written about here in Peter. So we dare not interpret it according to our context. We have to interpret it according to their context. Now, there was in this book several examples of people who had been martyred. One of them was Polycarp. Now, Polycarp was considered an early church father. He has writings that you can read today. And he was pursued by people who wanted his life. And after much pursuing, he decided to turn himself in. So what he did is he created a banquet for his pursuers, brought them in, fed them, and said, I just want to have my last devotion here. I want to carry on a devotion for about an hour. And it says in the description of that devotion that it was a little bit more than an hour that he was carrying this on. But he went with them. And when he got to the place where they're going to question him, they seem to be all nice and friendly, and they're kind of maybe lighthearted, but then it turned to scorn for what he believed. He was eventually sentenced to death. He was put on a stake, and he was going to be burned alive. Now, normally they would nail you to the stake to burn you, and he said, there's no need, I'm not going to move, so they merely tied him. And when they tied him and they lit the fire, it is said that the fire did not consume him, that it formed like a dome going around him as he was standing there. So upset were his persecutors that the order was given to run him through, to pierce him through. And they said that so much blood came out of him that it doused the fire, that the fire went out. And there's a little bit of, one for God's side, and that even though Polycarp met his end at that point, God revealed himself as strong if this in fact took place. Sometimes there are embellishments that happen here, but the persecution was just rampant after the first century and going on into the third century. And then, of course, we have Constantine, the Roman emperor, who became a Christian, and henceforth, you have the Catholic Church that comes out of that, and we still have the Catholic Church today. And so when we think of persecution, when we think of suffering, please don't place it in the context that you exist in. Put it into this context. Now, is this going to happen again? Yes. These very things are going to happen again. When? When are they going to happen? Well, currently they are happening in India. Things like this are taking place in India, in Pakistan, in many of the Arab countries, these same types of things. We don't have to endure that here, but it is taking place. Will it ever come here? I would say yes, it will come here. Well, when will it come here? When the Antichrist is here. That is the time that this persecution will take place. This letter will become significant to those who become believers during the tribulation period. They're going to want to read this and see how they're to cope with what is going on as far as persecution is concerned. Now, last time we were together, we saw the salutation or greeting given to us by Peter in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And it says there that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in verse 2. But we are to look to the future. And we're to also focus on the present and remember the past. In verse 3, it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And so when he says suffering grief in all kinds of trials, you understand what type of trial it is and what type of grief it is. Again, complete families were not spared. They would shutter them in their own houses and light the houses on fire, and everybody inside would perish. That is what would take place here. Verse 7, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, it is when persecution comes that you see genuine faith. I believe when there is prosperity and there is a laxness, so to speak, if that is a word, if there is this extra time given to those of us who are believers, there are some who come in and aren't really believers at all. And the thing that separates those who are believers from those who are not believers is the persecution. Those who are willing to go to the point of death and suffering for Christ, who are willing to stand up and say, I'm a believer no matter what the cost. When Patty and I were over at Horizon, Mike McIntosh used to tell a story of that was told in Africa of the persecution, I think it was in Uganda, that some soldiers came in to a church where they were worshiping, and they held up their machine guns, and they focused on the people who were in there. They said, all right, all of you who were not believers, get out. And half the church got up, left. After they left, the soldiers put down their guns and said, okay, let's worship now. If somebody came in with a machine gun and pointed it on you and said, okay, if you're not a believer, get out, would you stay? Would you stay at a particular place? Now, I don't know if there's more details to that story, but it's a good little test for us. Are we willing to endure something like that as believers? Are we willing to do, are you willing to be shuttered up in your own home and have it lit on fire? Nobody wants to do that by no stretch of the imagination. But if it means following Christ, are you already sold out in your mind? That's exactly what you would do, that you would not renounce Christ. And Polycarp, he was told to renounce Christ, and after 46 years, he said, should I blaspheme him now? I will not do so. And that's when he was burned at the stake, or at least they attempted to burn him at the stake. In verse 8, it says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so this persecution is really refining them. It is bringing about in them, bubbling up in them, a true faith which endures no matter what the adversity may come. And the faith is the salvation that you get. Having faith is never to be, or a goal of having faith is never to be something materialistic. In other words, if you believe in God, you should not hope or pray that you are going to be abundantly blessed physically. If God wants to do that, that's just fine. I'm open for it. If he wants to bless me materially or physically, however, okay, amen. But the goal of your faith is salvation. You're never to lose sight of that. Now, does that mean you don't pray for money to pay your bills? No, you pray for that stuff. If you want a house, do you pray to God to get a house for whatever it means? No, go ahead and pray for that. But your primary goal is not to be things. And a lot of times in our church in America, if you turn on the television, what is the goal of your faith? Being well and having things. That is an antithesis to the Bible. That's not what the Bible is about. The goal of your faith is supposed to be salvation. It's not supposed to be stuff here which perishes. The goal of our faith is not to be blessed materially. It's not to be healed physically, and it's not to be known nationally. If he chooses to heal us when we make a request, well, that's a byproduct of it. Most of us in our lives will not be healed of whatever ailment we have. If we are, then it's for God's glory. Most of us, even though we pray for lots of money, are never going to get it. Most of us will never be famous. And if you're praying for that, that's not supposed to be the goal of your faith. The goal of your faith is salvation. And humility comes with that. When you get built up spiritually, humility will be a natural byproduct, and you won't need any of that. It doesn't matter. That stuff just doesn't matter. And whatever state you find yourself in, whether poor or rich or free or enslaved, you'll have that inexpressible joy that we just read about. It will still be there. Now that, again, is against everything that the world teaches. The world teaches you need to have a lot, you need to be healthy, and that's what the world promotes. You need to have hair, you need to be young, you need to be thin. All of these things is what the world is after and not what Christ is after at all. All you have to do is turn on the television to see what the world is after. You put it on there and all the commercials come across, everything that appeals to the flesh. And that's what the world wants you to ingratiate or to feed, is the flesh. That's how the world exists. Now, this suffering that believers go through, it is temporary. It ends when we die. It's all over. And that's why we look to the future. When that ends, all of us will truly rest. The Bible says that the sleep of a laborer is sweet. Now, when I go out and I do labor and I sleep and I wake up in the morning, and sometimes I just sleep so hard, I just go, That was just great. That was a wonderful sleep. And you wake up, you're a little sore, you kind of, you stretch a little bit. It was good. You know, you just go, I needed that sleep so much. Well, just think when you wake up from dying from this world. Oh, it's going to be so good when you're going to feel great. You're going to feel alive. It's going to be wonderful, unlike what you probably feel now. And it's going to be something that we look forward to, and that's why we keep our focus on heaven, on the salvation of our souls. Now, some people will be naysayers and come along and say, oh, just forget that stuff. What does it profit you? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, religion just doesn't work for me? You know, why don't you just go do your thing, but leave your religion to yourself? And it's like Job's wife. His religion wasn't working for him. Remember, he was being persecuted by Satan himself, and he was getting boils, and he was losing his possessions, and he's losing his children. And his wife comes along in Job chapter 2 and verse 10 and says, or verse 9 says, curse God and die because of what he was experiencing. And he replied in verse 10, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. And in this little phrase, God allows trouble. God purposes sometimes trouble to come to us. And we can't figure out the reasons why. I don't think it's for us to figure that out. When tragic things happen to individuals, we stand back and some people blame God for it, when God is not to blame. We are to blame. We were the ones that fell. We were the ones that initiated sin into the world, that brought it in by our disobedience through Adam. God is not to blame. God comes along and he wants to fix it. He goes, I have a fix for this, but I'm not going to interrupt your free will. And he says, when you die, you have a place to go. And it's appointed unto all of us to die. That's our state. And actually, we should look forward to it as believers. If you're not a believer, death is something that is scary. Even for believers, it can be scary because it's the unknown. Sometimes when people are in the throes of death, what'll happen is they will become very agitated. They start shaking, and they know that they're going, and it's like they don't want to go, and they're holding on. And some of us may do that in here instead of just sliding into the next life. We will fight, and we will stay here. The body doesn't want to give up what it has. And so we can train ourselves just to look forward to what lies ahead, or we can fight to hold on with what we have here and all the possessions and everything that the earth has to offer. But I would encourage you not to do that. Now, with all of this, there were people in the past that suffered even when this was being written, and they're used as an example for us. In verse 9, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time, the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. And so the prophets of old were anticipating the first coming of Christ. They were reading about it. They're saying, when is this going to happen? And some of them knew it, the Magi. They knew when the Christ was going to be born, and he was going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's what the scripture said, and that's what the Jews in Jerusalem understood, and that's what they told Herod. They were looking intently. Are you looking intently for the return of Christ? I think we should be as believers. With world events going on as they are you saying, it's getting closer? I can tell it. Are you really looking into Scripture and saying, see how this fits and what's going on? They did this in olden times, back in the Old Testament, for the first coming of Christ. We should be doing it for the second coming of Christ. Now, we get into problems when we start the prognosticating and saying, it's going to be on this date. How many remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988? A few of you guys remember that? Ridiculous. It was just ridiculous, the reasons that came up. When you start pointing to a particular day when you think it's going to happen, the Jehovah Witnesses did that. They got it wrong the first time, so they did it five other times, and they got it wrong the five other times, and they said, well, Jesus came back spiritually. We can't point to a specific day. We are warned not to do so, but we do know the times and the seasons. We know what is taking place throughout the world. Israel comes to be a nation again. Okay, they're going to rebuild their temple. When's that going to happen? The Bible prophesies about that. What's going on in the Middle East? Are they encompassed on all sides with armies? What is going on? And you look at that and you go, wow, the salvation of our souls is coming to fruition. It's all coming to an end, and we can be excited about that. We can say, this is good. I have this inexpressible joy. It is going to come to an end, and all this suffering, all this pain is going to be wiped out. I'm not going to have to worry about it anymore. And so that's what our focus is supposed to be. Now, going on here with this looking back and focusing on the present, what is our responsibility? Of course, we want to make sure that we're anticipating the coming of Christ, but what do we do practically here, right now? Since we have this information, we know that suffering is going to happen to most of us in some way, shape, or form, maybe not as severe as others, but what do we do? How do we prepare for what's going on? Well, the Bible tells us we are to be sanctified. That means we are to be set apart. If you have a dish that is for special use, maybe some of you have silverware. Maybe you got it when you're married, or maybe you got it from your parents when they were married. They were probably given a silverware. They had maybe something at May Company, and you bought some pieces of the silverware, and it comes in a little case, and that's for a special event. You get out the Tarnex, you shine it all up, and you set it out Thanksgiving and Christmas, but that's the only time it comes out. The rest of the time, it's on the shelf. It is separate for those special events. That's what we are. We are to be separate, not that we're in a box and closed tight and every once in a while we get the Tarnex, not something like that, but we are for special use. We are to be set apart for God himself. It's like the bride. The way it's supposed to work in a betrothal period is the bride saves herself for the husband. She's set apart just for the husband. That's why she wears the white dress and she walks down the aisle and she says the vows to him, and he says the vows to her. They are set apart for one another. We are set apart for Christ. Now, how do we set apart ourselves for Christ in a practical fashion? What is it that we do? Well, let's read a little bit about it here. It says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So here it talks about the mind. The way that we start to be set apart, or the way that we begin the process, is work on our minds. Now, we want to wash our minds with the Word, right? It would be nice if we could just open up that cranial cavity, pull out the brain, scrub it a little bit, and stick it back in, but we can't do that. One of the interesting things about the brain, they were talking about mummification on one of the Discovery Channels or something like that. The brain is so unique. They couldn't figure out when they were mummifying these mummies how they got the brain out of the cavity. And it's made mostly of water, believe it or not. And the way that they found out how to do this, and they stick a little instrument up the nasal cavity and just whip it around, and it liquefies the brain and it just falls out. That's how they did it. Now, that's what your brain is made of, and you wish you could wash it. You probably wouldn't want to touch it because it would fall apart. That's just the consistency of it there. So how do we do this? How do we wash our minds, so to speak? How do we get in there? Well, first of all, some things that we have to learn. Number one, the unspiritual mind puffs up. If you were trying to wash your mind, if you gain a lot of knowledge, for instance, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You're going to be prideful. There's going to be the absence of humility if you're seeking to gain all this knowledge just for knowledge's sake and not to use it for the furtherance of the kingdom. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. In other words, he's just making things up. These idle notions, there's no meaning to them whatsoever. And so when we are not relying on the Word of God, when we're not ingesting it, and we are ingesting everything else, it leads to pride, the absence of humility is there, and we become puffed up. It's an unspiritual mind. We need to make our minds spiritual. Now, with this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, it talks about demolishing arguments that are opposed to God. It says we are to do this. It says specifically, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There is this idea, especially in Christendom, for instance, false doctrines come in, and people buy into these false doctrines, and they go through the process of human reasoning, and they say, this must be true. This has to be true, because otherwise it just doesn't make sense. Let me digress a little bit. Remember last week? Did you choose Christ, or did he choose you? That's the answer, yes. It is not either or, it is yes. How do you recognize that? Or how do you reconcile that? You can't. You cannot reconcile, because the Bible teaches both that you choose him, whosoever will, let him come, and he chose you, according to the foreknowledge of God, before the foundations of the earth. You can't separate the two. And for us, in our Aristotelian logical thinking, they cannot both be true. But in God's economy, they're both true. But in our human reasoning, we'd say, throw out the whole Bible. It can't be true. I'm sorry. It is true. And I like that because that makes God a lot bigger than me. I can't understand it. And in his economy, it works. So you have to be careful with human reasoning. You will say, this can't be true because I can't grasp it. Which you're shouting your own ignorance. You're shouting your own frailty. You're shouting your limits is what you are saying. I can't understand it, which should cause you all the more to give God praise, glory, and honor. How is it that your body is going to be transformed? I don't know. I can't explain it. I don't know how it's going to take place. And some of these scientists, which are out there, human reasoning, and their construction for the universe and how it all comes together, it just boggles my mind, the theories that they come up with, and they haven't. For instance, how many remember the scientific method in school? You have to go through the scientific method in order to prove something to be true. It has to be observable. It has to be repeatable. And you have to be able to do it in a laboratory and get the results, and they have to be consistent. Well, since when did the creation of the universe fall into those categories? You can't put it in a classroom. You can't form stars in a beaker. You can't do any of that. And they've come up with these fanciful dogma, which are completely made up. But they don't tell you they're made up, but they're completely made up. This is the way it happened. You have no idea. And it's human reasoning. And they're buying into it like it's truth. And it is not truth. It must be proved. Well, we can't do that with a lot of the stuff that God provides for us. That's where the faith, the salvation of our souls, that's the goal of it. We have to trust God for those things we don't understand. And so when we get to the point where we are making excuses why the Bible isn't true, we are relying on our own human reasoning because we can't understand it, which speaks of our limits. You see how that works? And so we don't want to become puffed up and say, this is right because I can't comprehend what you're telling me. What would God say to that? Yeah, you're not going to be able to comprehend everything that God has in store. And so some of it we do have to take by faith. But everything that he has given us is enough for us to pursue faith, to pursue God. There's enough evidence there. My theology teacher in seminary said, we have a reasonable faith, and you can follow through with it. In Colossians, again, in 2:8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, some people would poo-poo this and say, I object. You can talk about these things, and there's no way to prove it. And you want to hold to it and say, that's what's right. Why isn't something else right? Why should I hold to something else? Why do I have to hold to this? Well, because Christ said so. Well, who is Christ? He's the one that raised from the dead. I see. And he performed miracles. And he said he'd come back. And he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. And the chances of that are just astronomical. It can't happen. God came from outside our time domain, inside of this time domain. He said it was true. And so you can trust in anything else you want, but you can't deny that Christ came, and he's the one that said it. He's the one that said, you're going to die, and you can be resurrected either to life or to eternal punishment. Which is it? I'm going to put my trust in that person who's able to raise from the dead and said, I can raise you too from the dead. Matter of fact, he did raise other people from the dead. Remember Lazarus? He got raised from the dead. It, you know, it's not the only one. And all throughout history, people have been raised from the dead by the power of God. And so if you're going to be raised from the dead, he says you're going to get a new body, I'm going to trust him. Well, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, partially by faith, but mostly by investigation. You get in it. It's a reasonable faith. You can be more than 95% sure that what has been translated to us is real. And so the people who would be naysayers, they just don't like the outcome. They look at it, and this is the world. The world does this. The world doesn't like Christ and Christianity. Just as they didn't like it in the first and second and third centuries, they don't like it because those who are perishing, the cross is foolishness to them. They don't understand it. They cannot comprehend it. Just like the Pharisees would get upset with Jesus when Jesus would tell stories or parables. The Pharisees would get upset. What's this man talking about? He's talking about seeds and fields and what is all of this? But the common people understood what he was talking about. It's those who were so heady and high-minded, they just couldn't grasp it. And they thought that they were wise. They couldn't understand the deep truths that were transformed into simple little explanations, either parables or pericopes that were given so that we might understand and trust in who Jesus is. If you go against that according to the Bible, we are becoming puffed up and we are unspiritual. Now, I'm not asking anyone to believe blindly that you just accept this because this is what the Bible says. No, I believe you have to do investigation. And when you come across those points that you maybe doubt, I think that you need to do more investigation. And if you don't get a satisfactory answer on there, maybe you're not supposed to have the answer. Maybe you're supposed to trust in everything else that you do already know and can verify. And the rest of it where Christ said, just believe this, then hold on to it. Because why? He's the one that raised from the dead. He's the one that's Son of God. He's the one that raised other people from the dead. He said he's coming back to take you to where he is, John chapter 14. And so that's why we can hold on to the pursuit of faith into Jesus Christ. Secondly, about the mind, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with many tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their destiny is destruction." In other words, by their lifestyles, they're going to be destroyed. "Their God is their stomach." It's like they serve their stomach. They do everything for food. "And their glory is their shame." What they think is wonderful, God looks at it and says, "You ought to be ashamed of what you were involved in." And those people have their minds set on earthly things. We are to take our minds off of the earthly things. We are not to be puffed up in our minds. Thirdly, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." When you get saved, your mind gets transformed if you allow God to transform it. How does that happen? By the Word. If you don't ingest the Word, how does your mind get transformed? It doesn't. You might as well stick that little rod up in the nasal cavity and just whip it around in there. It's not going to be transformed. It's just going to decay and turn to liquid, and it's going to be gone. And so Christ has the ability to imbue in us, to give to us his Holy Spirit, which gives us the knowledge of God. And we can even get supernatural knowledge if he so deems it necessary. But it is by his Word that he conforms us into that image. Fourthly, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 talks about our minds and renewing them. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We recently had our car, had some body work done on it, and it was renewed. And the little dent that was there is gone. And you look at it and you go, wow. So what happens to your brain? Your brain shrivels up, right? Now, if you could get a tire pump, stick a needle in your ear and get it to, you know, extend a little bit, get its fullness again. But as you get older, the cranial cavities, they become more pronounced. Your brain shrinks a little bit. You know, that's just the physical aptitude of the brain itself. But what about your mind? That's who you are. It's like your soul on the inside. How do you pump that back up? You get a little wore out. If you are in the Word, if you are following Christ, it is effortless. It just You're a 20-year-old man in an 80-year-old man's body as far as your mind is concerned. You will be sharp as a tack and not sharp as a marble when it comes to the things of God. You will be able to expand upon what God's teachings are and bring health and vigor to those who are around you. That's why the aged are considered to be something that is prized, because they have not only experience, but they have the time and the word, those who are believers. And so we are to renew our minds. And then fifthly, it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so we are, in fact, to make an endeavor. I've used this analogy before. Go to the gym. Do you put half an effort into the gym? Do you go there and normally I use 60 pounds on the curls. Today I'm going to use 10. And you get in there, you go, oh, this is so hard. This is really difficult like that. And you're, you know, or you bench press. And some of you guys can probably bench press 300 pounds. Do you go in there and go, I'm going to do 60 today? And you start doing the 60. Is that what you do? Do you only give it half an effort? I'm going to the gym. It's so hard to do. No, you're supposed to give it your all. If you go to any gym and they have free weights, you usually hear the people in there going, and they're pushing that as hard as they can, and they're breathing as hard as they can, like on the treadmills. You can tell when somebody's running on that treadmill to do themselves good. And when somebody's not, you hear this, and that person is just, you know, walking like this. And then you hear someone going, you know, the thing is just moving around there trying to do themselves some good. That's what we're supposed to do as believers. We're not supposed to love God with only half an effort. Okay, I'm going to read today. Oh, that was a nice verse. And you put it down. Devour it. You know, ingest it. Take whole chunks of it. Just get it inside of you. That's what you're supposed to do with your mind. That's where you begin the process of sanctification. Now, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 13, I like the way it puts it in the King James. It says, wherefore, or for this reason, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, for us, you'd go, what? What are you talking about? Gird up the loins of your mind. First of all, to gird is a military term. Back then, again, you have to put it in their context. When they were going to battle, they would have a shield. They would have a shield that they'd carry. They'd have a breastplate. They'd have a helmet. They would have a sword. They would have something on their feet, maybe some exterior armor going on. Well, to gird up the loins, it means you would take your outer garments and you would take a piece of cloth, maybe like a sash or something like that, and you would pull up the skirt. Now, they didn't have pants back then. Now, see, you got to put it in the right context. Everybody wore a dress. And so they'd pick it up, and they would make sure that they could run. Now, you ever tried running in a dress? Last week I was out there. Just kidding. No, you take something and you tie it up. You gird up your loins, and if you're going to be fighting especially, like look at sumo wrestlers. Now, don't look at them. But you know... You know what I mean? Their legs are out there and they're set to go. Nothing is encumbering them whatsoever. So they would take their robes and they'd pick them up and they would tie them all around their waist, around the loin area. And that's how they would prepare for battle. In other words, be ready. You're going to fight. And it is a battle to live like you're supposed to live as a believer. Now also, it says the loins. Now, what's the loins? It's the area of regeneration, so to speak. And that's what's being talked about here. Gird up your loins, regeneration, be ready to fight and reproduce ones just like yourself. That's what we're supposed to do as believers. Gird up your loins. So you get the image in your mind, okay, I'm going to fight, you get this up, I'm going to make some new believers. Or you don't make them, God makes them. But you're going to go out and you're going to witness. You're going to do your part. And it says, be sober. In other words, don't let intoxicating thoughts control you. That can either be fleshly thoughts, or that can be alcohol, or that can be drugs, whatever it is. Don't be consumed with the ways of the world. Be consumed with God himself. Gird up your loins. Get that mind ready and prepared. That's where it all begins. I mean, think about it. Have you been successful on your diet since after Christmas? Not me. I have not been successful. My wife keeps baking those cookies, and I have a need to just keep on eating them and ingesting them. And my mind is stayed on things of the flesh, that this is going to taste good. I'm going to enjoy this. I'm going to consume it. Instead of saying, there is death in the pot, oh man, something scriptural like that, where I will not partake of anything that would cause my body to start to break down and fail. But we do that. My mind is stayed on earthly things rather than on the things of Christ. And this is what he's talking about in the face of suffering. And the suffering like I read to you at the beginning. When we are suffering, make sure your focus, your mind is stayed on Christ. And not during just the trials, but when you have doubts, when you don't understand what's going on. God loved us so much that he gave us a way to prepare for what lies ahead. And again, all of us will endure suffering to some degree, some worse than others. But he has given us the formula for what to do. Be sanctified. Be set apart that you can be used in the hands of the Master. This is his will for you. Let's pray. Father, we understand we cannot be successful by our own devices or our own means in maintaining the Christian walk. We ask that you would help us to be sober-minded, girding up our loins, that we are preparing for action, that we are ingesting your word, that we're submitting to you, not making things up as we go along, but trusting in your wisdom, that we might attain the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We know that you are able to strengthen us. We know that you are able to cause us to endure. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. And when we fall, we would turn to you, ask for forgiveness. And we understand from your word that you will bear us up, that you will pick us up, that you will restore us. And we ask for that, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness that only you offer, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live the life with determination that you have called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.